As you sit down, I'd invite you please to pick up your Bible again. And our Bible reading this evening, is from Acts chapter 2 that you'll find on page 1093. Now before we read, let me just tell you that I think there's a lot of confusion around in our society. A lot of confusion around about what it really means to be a Christian. I think that confusion is exemplified by the number of adjectives that people put in front of the word Christian. So someone will say, I'm a born-again Christian, or I'm a charismatic Christian, or a reformed Christian, or an Anglican Christian, or a Methodist Christian, or an evangelical Christian. We have to extra define it because there's so much confusion as to what it really means to be a Christian. Now, it won't surprise you for me to say that the best place to find out what a Christian is the Bible. And in fact, in the Bible, the best book of the Bible, I think, to discover what a Christian is the book of Acts. And I say that because it was in the book of Acts that disciples of Jesus were first called Christians. Did you know that? It was in a place called Antioch, and it was a nickname given by the non-Christians to those who were following Jesus. You're Christ ones, was what they said. And there are only three places in the whole Bible, two in Acts, one in 1 Peter, where Christians are called Christians. But what is a Christian? Well, that's what we're going to look at this term on Sunday evenings. And to do it, we're going to look at occasions in the book of Acts where people became Christians, where people became followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to start at the first place we discover that. That's Acts 2 on what's called the Day of Pentecost. And we're going to read from Acts 2, verse 22, down to verse 41. So please follow as I read now from the Bible. Acts 2, verse 42, and Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, one of the apostles, is speaking. And he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. This is the word of God. Please open your Bible again with me at Acts chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1094. And turning there, let's bow our heads and pray briefly. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I think most of you will be like me. You don't like pain. My guess is that, like me, you try to avoid pain if possible. And when you experience it, you try to numb it, you try to mask it. So my head hurts, what do? I reach for the paracetamol or the aspirin or the ibuprofen, whichever one is nearest. And it's true that I like to avoid pain, even when I kind of really know that pain's good for me. So yes, I've got a pain in my tooth at the moment, and I've bought the expensive Sensodyne toothpaste, and I'm rubbing it on it to try and mask the pain. But I'm dreading that regular checkup in a few weeks' time. I'm scared stiff that the dentist will say, "I'm going to have to get the drill out." And even though, you know, he injects you with the anesthetic, he always starts work before it starts working. And just the whole thought of it makes me think, I don't want to go to the dentist. I want to avoid that pain. We need to realize, though, that the ability to experience pain is a good thing. It's part of the way God has made us. So if I put my hand on top of the cooker when it's on, because there are nerves in my hand that feel pain, I immediately move it. Those nerves tell me about pain, so that I take action to not harm myself. And obviously pain is often required to heal. That's why a surgeon has to wield his scalpel, which is a painful thing, but it's often necessary. Why do I talk about pain? Because deep inner pain plays an essential and unavoidable part in the process of someone becoming a Christian. It's an experience graphically described in chapter 2, verse 37. This is our text for this evening. We're told, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. I hope this little phrase will be embedded in our minds tonight. Cut. Being cut hurts. I did some gardening yesterday. In the process of the gardening, I cut my thumb. Poor me. But even a little cut, thank you, even a little cut's painful, isn't it? It's kind of been stinging all day. It's uncomfortable. The deeper the cut, the deeper the pain. And verse 37 describes the
deepest of cuts, cut to the heart. In other words, this wasn't something superficial. When the Bible speaks about our heart, it's talking about the core of our beings. Think of your physical heart. I've never had a heart attack, but I've spoken to people who have. And when you have a heart attack, you can't ignore it. The pain is so great. When your heart is in trouble, well, the whole of your being is in trouble. And the same is true spiritually. These people, they experienced a pain that they could not ignore. They had to deal with it. Now let's just ask some exploratory questions about this pain, this being cut to the heart. Who experienced it? When did they experience it? What did they experience? How did they experience it? Who first? Who were cut to the heart? Well, they were the residents of Jerusalem. And they were Jews who had gathered in Jerusalem from all over the then known world for the Feast of Pentecost. What we probably need to realize is that this group of people, it included those who only 7 weeks earlier, when Jesus had stood trial before Pontius Pilate, they shouted about Jesus, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They're the people who were cut to the heart. When were they cut to the heart? Well, as they heard Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, preach the facts of the gospel. In fact, this is the first ever sermon after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And Peter simply preached facts. The fact that Jesus was crucified. The fact that on the third day, Jesus was raised from the dead. The fact that then, all in accordance with Scripture, the Old Testament Scriptures, Jesus then had been exalted to the right hand of God in heaven, on the throne of heaven. And will you look at verse 36? Here's the summary of Peter's sermon. He says, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured," that is, be certain of this, "God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." And that's when they were cut to the heart. All right then, what did it mean to be cut to the heart? Well, it has a sense of that realization, what have we done? It's what we might describe as one of those oh no moments. Now, you've probably had them. A few months ago, I went into W.H. Smith for something, and I can't even remember what it was now. It was something pretty minor. I didn't have any cash on me, and I noticed that don't worry, I didn't steal it. I noticed that there was a long queue for where there was a lady, but there were one of these self-service machines. So I got out my debit card, I scanned the thing, I put my card in the whatever you call it, punched in my secret number, and then I can't remember much else. But I got home, and a few hours later, I was doing something on the internet. I needed my debit card. I went into my wallet, and my debit card wasn't there. It was an oh-no moment. I realized that I'd left it in W.H. Smith, and it led to action. But you know that sinking feeling? Now, that's a totally minor example. That wasn't being cut to the heart, but it was an oh-no moment. But for these people who heard this first sermon about the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, there was a sense of, oh, no. The one we rejected, the one we wanted killed, the one we nailed to a cross with the help of wicked men, he's been proved to be who he claimed to be. He's been proved by his resurrection from the dead to be the Lord, God, to be the promised Christ. And being cut to the heart, you see, speaks of an awareness of personal responsibility and guilt. It speaks of, I think, a brokenheartedness, a sensing of, I'm in trouble, a sense of what the Bible calls elsewhere, a conviction of sin. That deep personal awareness that I'm the one who's done something that means I'm in massive trouble. So you got the idea? What have we done? Peter's right. We had enough evidence to know Jesus was God, but we rejected the evidence. All right, we weren't the ones who actually banged the nails in, but we shared in his death. And if what Peter says is true, if he's the Lord and Christ, then that means that one day on the day of judgment, we're going to stand in front of him. We're in big trouble. How did it happen? In other words, how was it that this crowd of people, they were cut to the heart like this? Was it that Peter was a particularly passionate, eloquent speaker? Was he this wonderful orator who was really skilled at speaking to large crowds? Well, I have to tell you, he wasn't. Did he use psychological techniques and devices to kind of create a big emotional atmosphere so that people were all crying their eyes out as he spoke? Well, no. As far as we know, Peter had never spoken in public like this before. In fact, as you read it, it would appear he wasn't even prepared to speak in public. This wasn't like me standing up and preaching a sermon. At least I've spent some time preparing. In fact, just a couple of chapters later in the book of Acts, we're told that when the authorities heard Peter and the other disciples speaking, they said, hey, we don't get this. They're just ordinary, unschooled men. They're not educated. So how did it happen that this declaration of facts about Jesus cut people to the heart? Well, there's only one explanation. And that is that God the Holy Spirit took the words that Peter spoke and applied them deeply into these people's lives. God the Holy Spirit was doing something in them. It was the Holy Spirit who equipped Peter to speak. And as Peter quoted the scriptures that the Holy Spirit had caused to be written down and explained how they pointed to Jesus, the Spirit was applying like a scalpel those words deep into hearts. Now, having come to that point, I want to tell you three things about being cut to the heart. The first is this: it is a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. No one else can do it. What happened to those people was an act of God, not an act of man. Just before he went back to heaven, the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 promised his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, what did it involve that the Holy Spirit was going to empower them to witness about Jesus? Well, it included the fact that as they spoke about Jesus, the Holy Spirit who was equipping them to speak would be the same Spirit who, as they spoke, would work in people's lives. Is what Jesus had promised. Turn back with me, will you, to John chapter 16. You'll find that on page 1084. This is very important to understand. To our Lord Jesus, who was now in heaven, what happened on the day of Pentecost was no surprise. Because look at John 16, 1084, and look from verse 5. Let me simply read it to you. This is Jesus speaking before the cross, and he says, now I am going to him who sent me,
Yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor, and that's the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, which is what happened on the day of Pentecost, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. What did that mean in practice? Turn back to Acts 2. It's what was happening on the day of Pentecost. God the Holy Spirit was doing exactly what Jesus had said he would do. I cannot cut someone to the heart. I can't do it to my own heart. I can't do it to anyone else's heart. As a preacher, I often feel totally inadequate. I long for the word of God to change people's hearts. I long for it to change your heart more and more. I really do. But every time I stand up here or anyone else to speak, I have to say to myself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Because only the Holy Spirit can, as it were, do his operation on the hearts of men and women. The Holy Spirit is still in the business of cutting people to the heart. My task is to preach the word of God. My task is to point you to Jesus. My task is to declare the facts of the gospel, trusting, expecting, praying that God would use the frailty, the inadequacy of my words. And the Holy Spirit would do his supernatural convicting work. It's the same as I seek to share Jesus in my daily life. Some of the people I pray for that they become Christians, they seem totally disinterested. They're unaware of their need of Jesus. And if I try and broach the subject, it's like they're Teflon coated. You know, it's the idea of whatever you say to them, it just kind of runs off them or bounces off them, and they just seem to have no interest at all. I can't get through to them. But the Holy Spirit can, because he can cut to the heart. So that's the first thing. It's a supernatural work of the Spirit. No one else can do it. Secondly, though, it's a necessary work of the Spirit. No one will want to be saved without it. Look at how verse 37 goes on. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Those words, brothers, what shall we do? Well, they were the through to being cut to the heart. You know, when I had that oh no moment about my debit card, I immediately wanted to take action. What do I got to do? I've got to phone the bank, I'm going to phone Smiths, I'm going to go down and see them, see if it, you know, it led to action. No one becomes a Christian if they're feeling good about themselves. The opposite is true. Becoming a Christian starts with feeling bad about yourself. The message of Jesus does not make people feel good about themselves. When God the Holy Spirit is at work, you will find people crying out, woe is me. I'm a sinful person. I've got a sinful heart. I'm in trouble because of my sin.
Will you think again with me of the message that we read that Peter spoke on that day of Pentecost? Where did Peter take them? He took them to the scene of their crime. He took them to the cross. Will you just come with me for a moment to the cross? Look how Peter describes it in chapter 2 and verse 23. He says to them, and it's very graphic, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, so God knew what he was doing, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." Physically, that's what the soldiers had done. Many in the crowd, as Peter spoke to them, well, they were there wanting the soldiers to bang the nails in. Oh, but there were lots of people in the crowd on the day of Pentecost who were visitors to Jerusalem. They probably hadn't been there 7 weeks earlier, so they hadn't been physically, as it were, at the scene of the crime, urging the soldiers to bang the nails in. But I think what Peter's saying is this. What was happening as each nail was banged into the hands and into the feet of Jesus? Jesus was being rejected. And as Jesus was being rejected, God was being rejected. And as we go to the scene of crime, which is the most horrific example in history of the rejection of God, we're actually being brought to face with what we've all done. Because nailing Jesus to the cross is what I do whenever I ignore God. Nailing Jesus to the cross is what I do when I reject his commandments. Nailing Jesus to the cross is what I do whenever I act as if I know better than he does what is best for me. Whenever I act as though I don't need him. You see, when I substitute something else in my life for Jesus, it's as though I'm banging a nail into the cross. When I seek my joy in things apart from with Jesus, it's though I'm banging a nail in his cross. When I speak falsely or I'm less than honest, when I act proudly, when I'm unforgiving, when I'm lustful, it's as though I'm banging a nail into his cross. I'm rejecting Jesus. I'm rejecting God. Now, I put it like that just to try and get the horror across of my sin. Sandra and I, we've been watching one of these box sets of a TV series recently, and we were watching it on our day off this week, and there was this scene where our favourite character, something horrific happened to him. And it was one of those flinch moments. Do you know what I mean? Where you go, oh, I don't want that to happen to him. But God, the Holy Spirit, needs to hammer the horror of my sin, of my personal rejection of Jesus, he needs to hammer that into my heart. Because it's only then that I'm ready to listen to the news that by his death on the cross, by the very act of rejection, Jesus was doing everything needed to save me from the rejection I deserve forever because of my rejection of him. And no one will want to be saved until they discover their need to be saved. No one will discover the joy that Nathan referred to at the beginning of Psalm 32 of the blessedness of sins forgiven until they've been cut to the heart and recognize that only Jesus, the one they've rejected can actually heal them by forgiving them. It seems to me that one of the great errors of our modern education system is that it's humanist. Because in our schools, children are told to feel good about themselves. And if someone like me dared to go in and say, look, you're sinful, we're all sinful, and the Bible says we need to be aware of our sinfulness and our the danger we're in before God, we say, oh no, you can't say that, that's negative. No, it's not. Because no one will want to be saved until they know how sinful they are. And being cut to the heart is not a one-off experience, it's continuing. It needs to be. I've been reading in my personal devotions recently the book of Proverbs, and now I'm into the book of Ecclesiastes, and I read God's wisdom about human life, and often it's like a sharp nails being hit, put into my heart, because it exposes my sin. I go, ooh, flinch moment, ouch. I need to confess that sin. I need to ask Jesus to forgive that sin, and he does. Just think of someone you love who's not yet a Christian. Doesn't it go against the grain to want them to suffer pain? But can I tell you, you need to be praying for them that they would suffer pain. That they'd suffer the pain of being cut to the heart. Because until they suffer that, they won't see the wonder of the love of God in the cross of Jesus. Lastly, and much more briefly, cut to the heart is a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. No one will ever regret experiencing it. Tomorrow, Chi Dan, a member of this church, is going to have a cesarean section for the delivery of her baby. I'm sure that will be a painful process as the surgeon applies his knife. Will Chi Dan regret the pain of that moment? No way. Because of what it achieves. One way of thinking of God, the Holy Spirit, is that he is a master surgeon with a sharp scalpel. He wields the scalpel skillfully. Expertly. He's the one who cuts deep to the heart. And those who have experienced his surgery, boy, are they glad he's done his surgery. Imagine that we could get up here this evening one of these people who was there at the day of Pentecost as Peter preached the sermon and as they were cut to the heart. Imagine we could say to them, look, can you describe that experience? They'd say, oh, do you know, I've never felt a pain like it. I've never felt so bad. That sinking feeling was awful. It was like a burden weighing down on me. I felt so ashamed. I felt completely undone. Do you regret that experience? Oh no, I don't regret it. Because being cut to the heart, it prepared me to hear what Peter said. Will you look what Peter said to us? Peter replied, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And you know what I've understood since? Is that being cut to the heart was the way that God was calling me. To do an about face. That's what repentance means. To change direction. To turn away from having rejected him and instead to turn to him, to turn to Jesus. And that idea of being baptized is the idea of attaching myself to Jesus and saying, Jesus, I know I've rejected you in the past, but Jesus, I trust you. I give my life to you. I join myself to you. And he did forgive my sins. And he did put his Holy Spirit in my heart. And I became part of this new body, which came into being really that day. The New Testament church, made up of people whose trust is in Jesus and in him alone. We love that hymn, don't we? Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. How does the next verse go? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Newton's talking about being cut to the heart. But the next line says, 'Twas grace my fears relieved. But you'll never know the fear of judgment being relieved until you've known the fear of that judgment.' And so it is all part of God's grace. And as I've thought about it, I would rather personally know the pain of being cut to the heart now than the pain and grief which will be experienced by those who continue to reject Jesus. Because as we read the words of Jesus in the Gospels, as he describes hell, it is a place of pain, of weeping, of wailing, of gnashing of teeth. And as I think of those I love who, as far as I know, aren't trusting Jesus, I'd rather they knew the pain of being cut to the heart now than experience the eternal pain of hell. If you're not yet a Christian, don't be surprised if the gospel of Jesus is producing inner pain for you. That's one of the surest indications that Jesus is calling you to repent, to trust him, that you might know the blessing of sins forgiven. And if you're already someone who professes to be a Christian, are you praying for the ongoing work of the Spirit? Are you expecting it? The other day in the news, there was the news, wasn't there, of the suspension of heart surgery at Leeds General Infirmary. I don't want God, the Holy Spirit, to ever stop his heart surgery, do you? I'm so glad for those, for me, it was a number of months as a teenager, sitting in church Sunday evening after Sunday evening, sweating, going red in the face, feeling cold sweat going down the back of my neck, thinking that the preacher was only speaking to me. I look back now and realize that that was God, the Holy Spirit, cutting me to the heart, which led me to cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But I also look back throughout my Christian life to many occasions when God, the Holy Spirit, has continued his heart surgery. He's put his finger, his scalpel on something so that I might confess it and know the blessing of sins forgiven. Let's bow our heads. And let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you this evening for the supernatural, necessary,
and gracious work of your Holy Spirit. Father, those of us who by grace profess to know Jesus, recognize that without the work of your Spirit, we would not be numbered among your being saved people. Thank you. Please may your Spirit continue to wield his skilled scalpel in our lives. May we not flinch from the pain, but accept it as a gift of your amazing grace. Father, some of us aren't yet trusting Jesus, but perhaps we're experiencing this painful work of the Spirit, and it's been confusing us. Father, please cut to the heart by your Spirit. And then show the wonder of the free offer of the gospel, that forgiveness is given to all who repent and attach themselves by faith to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Hear our prayers for Jesus' sake. Amen.